Let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Lord willing, we will finish 1 Corinthians tonight. Father, we ask as we look at your word this evening that you would minister and speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies right now as a teacher, and Lord, that you would teach your people. Lord, I pray that in weakness, Lord, you would be strong. And Father, that you would just have your way here tonight in this place. Lord, I sense that you want to do great things, that you want to, Lord, minister to us deeply. So, Father, I pray that I could be an instrument in your hands tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us kind of a potpourri, if you would, of thoughts. Here in this chapter, it's kind of some last-minute instructions. I've titled this chapter, for the purpose of our tape title, Final Thoughts and Thanks, because that's what we see Paul doing here. He begins with some instruction concerning the collection of for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to discuss other things like opposition and opportunities, about watching and praying, and about the conduct of the church. And the total church is in view here as Paul writes this final chapter. This chapter can be divided neatly, I think, into three sections. In verses 1 through 4, he's speaking about the collection or the gathering of funds for the church in Jerusalem, tithing. In verses 5 through 9, Paul speaks of his own personal plans, his own personal agenda, what he's hoping to do if the Lord would will. And then in verses 10 through 24, he begins to discuss or share or mention different personalities there in who were a part of the church in Corinth, as well as those who were going to be coming to visit the church in Corinth. So we're going to begin looking at this first section. He says there in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." One of the most important parts of Paul's ministry during his third missionary journey was the gathering of special, what we would call relief offerings for the poor church, the poor believers who were in Jerusalem. And the mentality that Paul wanted the other churches to have, which they pretty much adopted anyway, was that they were indebted to the church in Jerusalem because of the special spiritual blessings that they had received from that church. Much in the same way that many of us would look at ourselves as being indebted, if you would, to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. That we would look at that as far as in the Calvary Chapel movement as the mother church of which the church in Jerusalem was. And so much has come out of that mother church there in Costa Mesa. Now, if, for instance, they were to go through, you know, just a horrendous financial crisis that was on the other side of Camp Pendleton, and spread all the way, you know, from San Clemente up through Los Angeles to the point where, you know, a great financial crisis and famine hit that area. So that the church is wealthy spiritually as it is, materially, or not materially, but in a prosperous way, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is, that it would come to a place where all of a sudden it would be in need. that, you know, Pastor Chuck would be at that place like he was when he first began his ministry of not knowing, you know, what he was going to eat tomorrow. And so suddenly all the other Calvary chapels all over the country, you know, begin taking up funds in order to, you know, minister to the saints there in Costa Mesa. That is what was taking place, or that's what was taking place there in that this region at that time. And so Paul was going around to the various churches and he was taking a special relief offering for the churches there in Jerusalem. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Now, the question that maybe comes to our mind is, why was the church in Jerusalem in such need? Well, there were several reasons. First of all, most of you recall on the day of Pentecost, when the church was actually born and there were 3,000, you know, who were saved one day and several thousand another day. And suddenly there was this, you know, large gathering of people. But the problem was many of them had come from all over the region. Many of them had come from great distances. And suddenly they were introduced to Jesus Christ. Now imagine yourself being in that situation. And all of a sudden you're introduced, the very thing that you've been looking for your whole life, suddenly you found that fulfillment, you found that satisfaction. Well, these people didn't want to go home. And they didn't have, you know, jets that they could go and hop on and, you know, fly to, you know, hundreds of miles where they were from. It was a long journey and they wanted to stay right there in Jerusalem and be a part of this new church, this new movement that was taking place. So communal living was introduced. And the church began to live communally and meet from house to house. And there were all these different things, you know, that were taking place amongst the church. Well, many of those people, they weren't employed. They didn't have any jobs. They didn't have no way of providing for themselves. And so there was a huge financial crunch, if you would, that happened in the very beginnings of the church, to which people like Barnabas came and sold a piece of his property and gave the proceeds to help these people, you know, who were, you know, living communally there in the early church. Now, where we're at here in 1 Corinthians, you know, many years have passed since that point, but the church in Jerusalem is still feeling the effects of that. But a second reason was, we read in the book of Acts, there was a great famine that took place. And it hit that particular region there in the region of Jerusalem. And so there was a great famine that caused the church to be in distress. And then thirdly, as you go through the book of Acts, the third thing that you see is that there was great persecution that happened to the church. And many of the believers, they lost their jobs. They were run out of their homes. They were ostracized from society. And because of that, that caused a great need as well. And years before at the Jerusalem conference, Paul had agreed to remember the poor. And so here he was keeping his pledge to do so. Now, as a minister, Paul, he didn't just preach the gospel, although that was his passion and that was his heart, but he also tried to assist the needs, the physical needs and material needs of those that he was ministering to. And I think that that is really a good model for us to follow, to preach, but also to minister to the physical needs. I love what our Mexico ministry does, that they go down to Mexico every single month and they bring down there tons of clothes and tons of food, and they go to these different villages and orphanages. And if you've never been, I really encourage you. It's a very exciting ministry. You get a chance to really see how people on the other side of the border are living, how blessed we are. But also, it's so awesome to see these people and just how their hearts are being stirred towards the Lord. But they go down and they give food and they give clothing, and then they do a Bible study. And just recently, there was a women's little one-day conference thing they had, and God blessed it and touched it. And there's that balance of ministering to the physical needs as well as to the spiritual needs. Now, if we were only to preach and not minister to people who are in great need and people who are starving, we would be insensitive. And I think it would really taint the message of the gospel. Talking about God's love and yet not showing it only in word but not in deed. But on the other hand, if we were only to minister to a person's physical need and neglect their greatest need, the spiritual need that they have, their spiritual well-being, what good would that be? What good would it be to feed someone and yet they would go to hell because we didn't give them Jesus Christ? So I think Paul presents for us a very great model, a great example of preaching and ministering, of giving the word but also ministering to those physical needs as well. Now, even though this was a special missionary offering that Paul was taking here from the church in Corinth, his instructions, or from his instructions, I think we can learn some basic principles that relate to Christian stewardship and Christian giving. And there's three things that I want you to take note of tonight from what Paul mentions in these first four verses. First of all, that our giving should be systematic. He said that each member, each person in the church on the first day of the week, also called the Lord's Day, the early church met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. They did that because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. What's the word I'm thinking of? I can't say that. They did that because the church met, because Christ rose again. On Sunday, the church, in those early days, they met on Sunday to commemorate the day that Christ rose. So on the first day, each person was to be prepared to give their portion for that week. On the first day of the week, Paul said, let each one of you lay aside something. So it was to be systematic. Now, I personally believe that giving on a weekly basis is a good practice. In our family, we used to give according to our payday, the first and the middle of the month. And that was when we gave our tithe. Until I read this verse, and what I found is that, you know, now we practice giving on a weekly basis, giving our tithes, our offerings on a weekly basis, because it's easy sometimes to forget when you're not, but also in those times when kind of, you know, an emergency or something takes place, there's always that temptation to withhold and think, you know what, I think we need to use this week to kind of bail ourselves out. But what I've found is when we're giving on a weekly basis and we're giving that tithe out each Sunday, what's interesting is when that crisis comes, and that tithe, that offering, it's already been given to the Lord. It's like, okay, God, what are you going to do? How are you going to come through in this? And I found that to be very exciting to see the way in which the Lord works to supply those needs as He promised. So first of all, giving was to be systematic on the first day of the week. Secondly, giving was to be an act of worship. It was to be part of the worship service there on the first day of the week. As they gathered together on Sunday to study and to worship and to meet with the Lord, giving was a part of what they did. That's one of the reasons why we always incorporate in our worship time the receiving of the offering. Because it is to be as an act of worship, a part of worship. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that God loves a cheerful giver. And the attitude there is one of rejoicing. It's actually a hilarious giver. It's one who is like, Lord, man, it's so good. It's a heart response of being thankful for what God has done for us. It's a heart of love and a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving that says, because of all that you've given to me, Lord, I'm giving this to you. Now let's pause here for a moment and answer the questions, some questions that often come up. One is, why do we give? And didn't tithing originate with the Mosaic law? And we're no longer under the law, so why do we give? Does God need our money? Well, to the very first question, the answer, why do we give, is simply because the Lord has instructed us to. It's really that simple. The answer to the second question concerning didn't tithing originate with the Mosaic law is no. We actually see the first mention of tithing in Genesis chapter 14. You can look it up later, but there in that passage, what we see is Lot, who was living in Sodom, was captured by a group of kings led by King Chedorlaomer. And they took the city of Sodom captive, and Abraham goes out and gathers together his servants, and they go out against these four armies and defeat them, and they bring back the people from the city of Sodom. And it says there that Abraham, he met there in the valley, or the king's valley, a special man, a king and a priest by the name of Melchizedek. Most Bible teachers believe that this Melchizedek, whom the writer of Hebrews refers to as being of the priest, that Jesus was of the priestly line of Melchizedek, that actually Melchizedek was the Lord himself, appearing as a Christophany there in the Old Testament, and an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus there in the Old Testament. And Abraham comes, and it says that he gave of the plunder that he received, he gave a tenth of all to Melchizedek. Well, the king of Sodom comes out to Abraham, and he wants to bless Abraham. He wants to give him. He says, you know, man, thank you for returning these people, and because you've done that, take anything that you want of what is ours. And Abraham basically says, you know, I don't want anything that you have given to me. Now, so we see there in Genesis chapter 14, the very first mention of a tithe. Abraham giving a tithe of all, which a tithe means a tenth, to Melchizedek. We also see it in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob promised to give a tithe, or to give a tenth, if the Lord would bless him. We also see it. So what the point in both of those is, in Genesis 14, Genesis 28, that's pre-law. That's pre-Moses. That's before the law. Now, after the law, we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus making reference to the giving of alms. They're putting his stamp of approval on tithing. And then we see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that it's taught here by Paul, that the church gathering on the first day of the week, and them all bringing a portion to be given, as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. So we see this very idea of giving, of tithing, here in the New Testament, on the other side of the law, on the other side of Calvary even. So to say that it originated with Moses is not really accurate. Now, another question that comes up, though, is how much are we to give? Abraham gave a tenth, so did Jacob. As I said, that word tithe means tenth. In the law of Moses, though, the Lord prescribed that the people were to give a tenth of all that they brought in. But he also said in Deuteronomy chapter 14 that a second tenth, a second 10%, was to be used to support the national feast and holidays. And then in the third year, another 10% was to be given in supporting the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. And as you study related texts there in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, you find out that the children of Israel actually gave somewhere between 23 and 30% of their income, and it was kind of incorporated into their taxes. And it was the way that God had prescribed for them to take care of the temple, and as well as those who were a part of the priesthood. So how much are we to give? Well, Paul answers that question here in 1 Corinthians 16. The third thing we want to note is that giving is to be proportionate. He says in verse 2, storing up as he may prosper. Paul says to give according to how you've prospered, how the Lord has prospered you. So if you can give 10% like Abraham, give 10%. If you can give 20%, give 20. If you can give 40%, give 40. If you can give 2%, give 2. Give as the Lord has blessed you. As long as you're giving with the right heart. As long as you are giving as a cheerful giver, as long as you are giving cheerfully out of an act of worship, proclaiming to the Lord how much you love Him and are thankful for what He's done for you. If you can't give cheerfully, Paul says it would be better that you didn't give at all. Wait till your heart gets right in that area. Now, why though does God want us to give? That third question, does he need our money? Is that the problem? No, not at all. But let me give you four reasons why I think the Lord wants us to give. First of all, giving remodels you. It remodels you. It's been said that giving is not God's way of raising funds, but it's His way of raising kids. It's His way of working in us. You see, all of us by nature are extremely greedy and extremely selfish. Every single one of us. And God has a cure for that greediness and that selfishness and that covetousness that is so much a part of our old nature. What is it? It's giving. It's giving. You see, every time I give, I'm being cured a little bit more of my selfishness, my covetousness, my greediness. And the Lord says, Rob, I want to remodel you. I want to work in your life. And so I'm asking you to give. So each week, I'm given the opportunity to do so. And part of my covetousness and greediness and selfishness begins to go away. Plus, you see, our Heavenly Father is a giver. God is a giver. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we're told of the greatest gift that He gave, that He gave His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is a giver, and you see, God wants to make you and me more like Him. So tithing is really God's way, not of raising funds, which He doesn't need, but it's His way of raising kids. It's His way of working and remodeling us. Secondly, tithing reveals me. Giving really determines or reveals where my heart is at, where my interests really are. Where I am investing is going to be that area where my interests are the most. In that area that I'm investing is going to be that place that occupies a lot of my concern and priority and my thought life. Jesus told us, though, to store up treasures in heaven. He said that where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Now, those of you who have stocks and investments, think that something that's interesting about that is that when you have an investment in something, you're really interested in it, aren't you? Until you sell it, until you give it away. Then it becomes somebody else's problem, and it's like, I don't care about that anymore. But as long as it's your investment, it's your thing that you're involved in, it's like, I got to keep my eye on this. I got to watch this. Well, that's basically what the Lord, I think, is doing with us in tithing. It's like, hey, let's see where your interests are. Are your interests in the things of the kingdom? When I was first dating my wife, Denise, I was on staff here at the church. I made $700 a month gross, and my rent was $425. But you know what? I still found a way to take her out. I still found a way to go and do things with her. Because I wanted to invest in that relationship. I even took her to the Chart House the very first time that we went out on a date. I wanted to impress her. And my heart was there, in that relationship. And so, there was an investment that was being made there. If I am truly in love with the Lord and excited about the Lord's work, I think that I will be a person that gives. And it will reveal my heart in that, God, I'm interested in investing in your kingdom. We see with Abraham that it's interesting that he had taken this great plunder from this battle that he was involved in, but the very first thing he does is he gives to the Lord. It revealed where his heart was at. The third thing that giving does is it protects me. Again, we see with Abraham that the implication there in that story, read it later, look it up and read it later, is that the king of Sodom comes to him, and Sodom, that name means perversity. So he was the king of perversity, the king of the world, if you would. And he comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, take the goods. Take what you want. It's yours. No strings attached. Which is always the lie of the enemy. Hey, I've got so much for you, but no strings attached. And it's a big lie. So he says, take the goods, just give us the people. But Abraham responds there in verse 22. I love this. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Speaking of when he gave to Melchizedek. And so Abraham says, because of that, I will take nothing from you. And the implication there is this, that Abraham, because he had given to the Lord, he was protected from that ensnarement of the world. Because he had given to the Lord, because he had made that investment, if you would, with Melchizedek, he was protected from this ensnarement from the king of Sodom. Someone said this, the temptation of the world in this day and age is strong. But as we invest in the things of the kingdom, our hearts will follow. And the fourth thing that giving does is it prepares you. One of the principles that we see continually mentioned in Scripture is that if you are faithful in the little things, you will be exalted in much. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives the teaching there of the unjust steward, illustrating there how God prepares us. And in that teaching, he said that the man who is unfaithful with unrighteous mammon or money will not be entrusted with true riches. So Jesus there making a statement concerning that unjust steward, that he was unfaithful with the financial resources given to him, and because of that, that he would not be entrusted with true riches. What are the true riches? Spiritual riches, spiritual opportunity. But he who is faithful in that area will be entrusted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, Paul said this, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Speaking on that same subject. So giving, it remodels you, it reveals your heart, it protects you, and it prepares you. Now, from Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 16, we see that we are to give systematically as an act of worship and in proportion to what we have taken in. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Paul gives now some personal comments. Follow along with me. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now let's note a few things here about Paul's personal plans. First of all, notice that he had a desire to see the church in Corinth. I like this. I think that this really reveals Paul's shepherd's heart. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to be with the church. He wanted to be where these people were. As many as the problems were there in Corinth, Paul said, I'm hoping to get to be with you guys. Maybe even spend the winter with you. That was his heart. The heart of a true shepherd. He enjoys being with the sheep. Secondly, Paul's plans were in the hands of the Lord. And therefore, his plans could be changed. His plans were in the hands of the Lord. He says, if the Lord permits. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm hoping to do. And if the Lord permits, then that's what I'll do. I love Pastor Chuck's comments concerning this. He says, it's always good when you're walking with the Lord to just hang loose. I like that. And then he says, I think that we make a mistake sometimes in getting so set in routines that we are not available for God to change our plans. A good way to never be disturbed is to always expect to be disturbed. If I am always expecting God to disturb me at any time, then I am never disturbed when he does. But if I try to so order my life down to every last detail, then I am really disturbed when I am disturbed. I like that. I think Chuck put that very well. Especially, hey, if I'm walking with the Lord, it's a good thing to just hang loose. I don't know if Paul went around doing, you know, the shaka bra thing, but you know, that's hang loose, you know, for in Hawaiian. But you know, it's a good model. And that's basically what Paul was saying here is I'm just hanging loose. You know, I'm just allowing the Lord to lead me. If the Lord wills, if God permits, this is what I'm going to do. This is where I am going to go. The third thing to note is Paul's perspective on ministry. Seen there in the latter part of verse 9. He says that despite the opposition that he was facing at Ephesus, that he saw it as a great open door. Note that. He says there, read it again, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, there's a lot of opposition, but there's an open door. We need to note this, that opposition doesn't always mean that the Lord isn't in it. We so often fail in that area. We so often begin to think that if there's opposition, if there's not smooth sailing, if you would, that then God must not be in this. Well, Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. It doesn't mean that the Lord isn't in it. It just means that Satan is against it. And sometimes we make a great mistake in thinking that if it's not smooth sailing, then it's probably not the Lord. And I think the reason why we do that is it's a product of our culture. It's a product of that mentality in which we live in that says, I want it fast and I want it now. I want it fast and I want it easy. And we have our microwaves and our fast food shops and we want to get everything, you know, just immediate. I want it now. I want it easy. I want it fast. And sometimes we equate that in our walks with the Lord as well as in ministry. But Paul would say it doesn't work that way. No, in our walks with the Lord as well as in ministry, a lot of things take some laboring. Working, laboring in prayer, coming before the Lord and being patient and allowing Him to bring things together in His timing. Now today, with a lot of people, when the going gets tough, they take off. When the going gets tough, a lot of people get going. They split. Paul says, no way. Hey, there's adversaries, there's opposition, but I'm digging in because there's a great open door before me. Yeah, Satan might be against this, but it's just a testimony, I think, that God wants to do some great things. G. Campbell Morgan, that great preacher, said this, if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. I think that's true. So Paul was not intimidated by opposition. He seemed to flourish in it. Perhaps he realized that the devil's greatest opposition is to the Lord's greatest work. And God did a great work there in Ephesus. And the fact that there were many adversaries of the gospel simply meant that it was a wide open and effective door for ministry. So after stating these personal plans, according to the Lord's will, Paul begins to make note of some personalities associated with the church and in the church there in Corinth, beginning in verse 10. Follow along with me. He says, "Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." Now, why would they despise Timothy? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise your youth, Timothy." And it would seem that Timothy was intimidated by his age. That even though he was a young man, maybe in comparison to Paul and Peter and Apollos and some of those guys, that he was a young man, that he was he felt that people maybe wouldn't accept him in ministry. I felt this way the very first time I ever taught on the subject of marriage in a church with adults when we were in Oregon. You know, I'm thinking to myself that there's probably, you know, people out there that have been married 30 years that are thinking, you know, what does this young whippersnapper have to tell me, you know, about being married? Plus, I know I look a lot younger than I really am, so that was a joke. But in fact, I always, it's interesting, in teaching on marriage at retreats or like I did this past weekend, I always get this, you know, somebody, and this happened this weekend, comes up, you know, "I've been married 30 years, and I have to be honest with you, I was a bit skeptical when you got up there. I saw how young you were, what you were going to say, but I just want you to know that I was really blessed." And I'm sure Timothy felt that way. Because of his age, he probably thought, you know, man, what are these people? They're not going to listen to me. But he was still a preacher of the word. And Paul is kind of helping him out a little bit here by telling the church in Corinth to accept him, to receive from him, even though he was a young man, that he was still a preacher of the word. And I think this is a good word to us, for us. Even though I think that you guys do great in this, and I think of this past Sunday when Easy was here, and just the great reports that I've received already of how God used him and how you received from him, even though he was a 22-year-old young man. Now, in verse 12, he says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." Now remember, the church here in Corinth was caught up in a lot of divisions. The people were divided concerning Paul and Apollos and Peter. And here Paul, who he loved Apollos, we know that. And Paul writes here making it clear that they were serving the Lord together. That they were involved, that they were both about the same thing, serving the Lord. And he assures them that Apollos is going to come at a later time, when the Lord was willing for him to come. And then in verse 13, he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." Now, perhaps it was in light of these divisions in the church concerning these three men that Paul gave the exhortations here in verses 13 and 14. The word "watch" means to be alert. It means to be vigilant. It means to be on guard. Watch out. Be on guard against these divisions. Because you see, the reason why we need to be on guard is because the enemy is always at hand. He's always looking for a place where he can get a foothold into this church, where he can get a foothold into your life, where he can get a foothold into your family. So we need to watch. We need to be not ignorant, Paul said in another passage, of the devices, the schemes of the devil. It's like when the Chargers are going to go play football against the team, you know, the following week. What do? They watch film all week long. The wide receivers are watching film on the corners and the safeties. The offensive linemen are watching film on the defensive guys. The quarterback is watching film, you know, on the guys on the defensive backfield, looking for weaknesses, looking for a place where, looking to find out where their, you know, what their tendency is. On this type of play, what do? They go in this way. So they're not going to be ignorant and taken off guard. Well, the same thing is true with us. We need to not be ignorant of the devices, the schemes of the devil, the ways in which that he is going to seek to get a foothold into our life. We need to watch. We need to be on guard. We need to know that the devil will use our flesh and this world to come against us. Satan would certainly attack the church and try to hinder the ministry of Timothy and Apollos. So Paul said, watch out, be on guard. The word stand, or the phrase stand fast in the faith, means to be mature. It speaks of stability. Paul had already warned them, kind of chided them about being immature children who needed to grow up in chapter 3, in verse 1. And in the King James Version, it translates this phrase here of being brave and being strong to quit. Quit, you guys. In other words, quit acting like children and act like men. Quit you like men, the King James translates it. And that word quit is a short for the word acquit, which means to perform an act. So what Paul was doing here was seeking to, he was calling the church, he was calling them to courageous manliness, if you would, in their leadership. To be mature, that mature leadership was needed there in the church. It was needed there in Corinth. But he adds there in verse 14, let all that you be done in love. And even though that they were to be mature and to be manly, if you would, to be brave and to be strong, it was to also be balanced with love so that their leadership wouldn't become a dictatorship. So he reminds them, let all things be done in love. A guy by the name of Carl Sandburg, many, many years ago, was addressing the United States Congress, and he said that Abraham Lincoln was a man of velvet steel. I like that definition. I like that term. It's a good image, I think, for a Christian leader to borrow. It's manliness that doesn't exclude tenderness. Velvet steel. That's what Paul was saying to them. Be strong, be brave, grow up, act like men, act like adults, but let it be fashioned in love. That agape love that I spoke to you about, Paul would say, in chapter 13 in great detail. And then in verse 15 he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, I love this. That word devoted can also be translated addicted. I love that. We think of the word addiction, we think of somebody addicted to drugs or alcohol, but here's the idea of guys addicted to serving God's people. I love that. These guys are addicted, they're devoted to ministry. That's what that word ministry means. It means to serve. It's serving the flock. It speaks of men, it speaks of this family that love to be around the flock of God, who love to be around God's people, who love to be around the saints and to be with them and to fellowship and to share with them and to minister to them. That's the heart that Paul is commending here. Those who love to be around the flock and love to serve the flock. And then in verse 16, he says that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Verse 17, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Acacus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Paul is basically saying thank you. Thank you for sending these guys, and thank you for the supplies that they brought to me. That they aided us in a time of need. It's interesting that the name Stephanus means crown bearer. And the gifts that he brought was a crown for the church at Corinth. The guy Fortunatus, his name actually means, just like it sounds, fortunate. And the church at Corinth was fortunate because of being able to serve and to minister in that way. In verse 19, Paul says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Now, Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and it seems that they became converted by him there, and then later on they went with him to Ephesus to go and minister there in Ephesus. And so he makes mention of these two who were actually from their body, that these guys greet you. And then in verse 20 he says, "And all the brethren greet you and greet one another with a holy kiss," which was a common greeting. It would be like saying greet one another with a warm, hearty handshake or a hug today. And then he says the salutation, verse 21, "with my own hand," Paul. You see, Paul dictated his letters. He would speak and someone would write down what he was saying, but he always took the last part to write out himself in most cases. So he's saying this salutation, this last part of this letter, I'm writing with my own hand. Some believe that Paul didn't write the whole letter with his own hand because of his poor eyesight, which made it difficult for him to do that. And then in verse 22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." If anyone doesn't love the Lord, if anyone who has heard the message of the gospel and yet they fail to respond, Paul says, let him be accursed. Although Paul would pray fervently for their salvation. But if they're going to continue in that state of rejection, Paul says, let their fate be to what they've chosen. But then he says, but O Lord, come quickly. That was Paul's heart. And that should be our heart as well. Lord, come quickly. As we are living in these last days, that should be the mental attitude that we are to have. Lord, come quickly. That's the mental attitude that we are to have in this materialistic society in which we live. A mental attitude that seeks to not get caught up into the materialism that surrounds us, but to be a people that are seeking to lay up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. Not here where they're going to rust and corrode and decay and get dented and scratched, but in heaven, where it's an inheritance that is incorruptible, unperishable, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's been said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And that's what the Lord would have us to keep in mind. To not get so involved in temporal things here, but to be a people whose hearts are set on eternity. To be a people who are living with eternity's values in view. To be a people who are concerned about heaven and what we're going to receive in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can you tonight, is that your heart? If the Lord were to come tonight, would you find yourself embarrassed? Man, I can't believe he came tonight. Man, I've been messing around in this area, holding on to crud over here in my heart. Or would you find yourself like Paul saying, Lord, come quickly. I can't wait. Can't wait to see you. And Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. And then Paul concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Boy, do we need His grace. more and more and more of His grace. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Grace and love. Lord, we need to know more of Your grace. We need to know more of Your love. We need to know more of Your heart. And Lord, I thank You for passages like this in which we see Your heart reflected in Your servant Paul. We see, Lord Jesus, Your heart for us. And Lord, we desire to have a similar heart towards You. A heart that would seek You. That would seek the things that are above. A heart, Lord, that would desire to be close to You. A heart that wouldn't be bound in holding things down here. Being consumed in materialism, caught up into covetousness, plagued by greediness. But a heart that would cheerfully and freely give because of the awesome gift You have given to us in Jesus. Lord, work in us, we pray. Move in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would be open to that remodeling work that You are always seeking to do to make us more like You. In Jesus' name, amen.